Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, and we ask that it might be a day full of worship and love and fellowship. Might be a day, Lord, that we are reminded of your covenant faithfulness, of your goodness and your grace. Lord, even as we gather to worship you this morning, as you've called us, even as we look forward to gathering to pray this evening, Lord, we love you. And we ask that as your word is read and preached, that your servant's mouth would be guarded, that he would recede, and that Christ would be magnified, that the Spirit would work. And Lord, we would not leave here the same. That those who hear the reading and preaching of the Word, that the Spirit would use it and work as He works through the means of grace, that we might see fruit coming. We might see those who are given new life, new hearts. We might see those who are growing in grace, that you be glorified. Lord, this we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you're turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, as we continue to move through Acts, and while you're turning pages, tapping on your device, I'll remind you again, just to help refresh and burn this into your memory, into your mind, kind of a general theme of the book of Acts, that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. Amen. Amen. Well, as we did last week, we're going to read a little bit more than we're going to look at together to have some context, to pull things together in this passage. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 4 in verse 32. And we're going to read on to verse 16 in chapter 5. This is God's perfect and errant word. Follow along as I read. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by at last, his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. I think perhaps maybe the most overused word today is awesome. And I'll even throw myself in this, because if we're around talking, you may even catch me use it in kind of a poor way. Not giving it its proper use. I mean, awesome has become a word that's been so overused that people almost, I mean, to use it is just to pronounce almost emptiness. I mean, we eat a great meal or we eat a dessert, and we say, man, that's an awesome cupcake. You know, or our children or our grandchildren might do something, you know, impressive. Maybe as a toddler they walk, or maybe they play a song for us, or they tell us some things, some facts they've been learning about at school or in their reading or whatever it may be. And we say, wow, that is so awesome. And yes, we're trying to, you know, rejoice in these moments and find things, but we're taking a mighty word. We're kind of watering it down. I mean, it happens in our culture. Not too long ago, there was even a movie, a Lego movie that many may have watched. And the theme of that was the main character singing a song, "Everything is awesome." Of course, if everything's awesome, nothing's awesome, but I think that was part of the point. But awesome, this word is kind of been diluted and emptied of its power. When you look in the scriptures, even as we see here in our passage, and we see this, it's referring to God as awesome. There's several, when you come to our English translations, there's several Hebrew words and Greek words that we translate as awesome. And there's several meanings that are mingled together in awesome. And we get a feeling of, when we go back to the Hebrew and the Greek, so we can understand what it is that the Bible means when we speak of God being awesome, when we speak of God's works as awesome. There's a mingling and an understanding of dread and fear and reverence and worship and wonder. That it isn't an awesome meal that we just ate, but it is the awesome Creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things. He is awesome. So keep that in mind. Keep this right use of the word awesome in mind as we look at our passage this morning. We continue this big chunk here that we looked at starting last week and we come to this morning. So we look at our passage. What I want you to see this morning is that our awesome God, the Lord of all, creates and maintains love, holiness, and unity in His church. And the fact that God is awesome has much to do with this. We're going to look at three things. Three things that are on display in this passage. Three things that are overarching about our God. God's awesome omnipotence, God's awesome omniscience, and God's awesome omnipresence. So God's awesome omnipotence. Or maybe another way to say it is to explain that God is all powerful. God is all powerful. He has complete and total control over absolutely everything. There are several things in this passage that we see that, and that is made clear to us. We pulled the end of chapter 4 and the beginning here, chapter 5, together. Because, one, it flows and it's helpful, and that's why we read it for context last week and this week. But there's also an aspect of the importance of understanding the context. This is one of several passages in the Scriptures that can freak some people out. I mean, when they read of God's awesome power on display in many ways, it is something that can cause some folks to feel a little bit of unease, to sit and stand before the reality and truth of the sovereignty of God and what that really means, that He is sovereign. And His sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is on display in a powerful way in this passage. We see it in how He punishes Ananias and Sapphira for their deceit against the church, but ultimately against the Lord. But then we see also His all-sovereign power on display in the descriptions of the miraculous healings that He is performing through the apostles. And we don't want to miss the importance of His sovereign power on display in the saving of the multitudes that is described in this passage as well. So God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. So it should make sense that His will, being perfect, is unstoppable. There's nothing that can halt God's will. You can't halt it. The nations can't come together and conspire to halt it. Psalm 2 deals with that. Satan can't halt it. Go read Job. The powers of darkness cannot conspire together to halt God's will. We see that at the end of Ephesians. There are no conspiracies. Nature itself, creation, cannot halt it. Nothing can stop God's powerful and perfect will. And God's power is displayed again in this passage. And what it does when God's awesome sovereign power is displayed, our passage, it tells us clearly that it brings fear of God, fear of the awesome God in the church and in all outside the church that hear and see how God is working. So God's omnipotence, this all power that He has, it is something that must drive us to thankfulness and to worship. When we see the awesomeness of God, yes, there's dread, there's fear, but there's reverence, there's worship, there's thankfulness that our God is the one who is awesome and sovereign. God is good, and that's a key aspect to this. For if God was not good, if God was bad, if God was like me or you, so that if we were given ultimate power, as much as we would like to think, if we were king of the world or queen of the world, that we would be benevolent and loving and kind. In all honesty, what would happen is that we would be like every other person who's been given great and massive power. We'd still be sinners. We would do things that were not glorifying to God and loving to others. But God is not like that. He is perfect. He is good. And it flies in the face of what we are being told, what our age is proclaiming. See, secularism, this secular humanist age, what it says is that no, there is no good God who is ultimately in control. We just live in a cold, cruel, unplanned, unfought universe. It is the survival of the strongest, the fittest. It is those who have might They get to decide what is right. It is random chance. There is no guarantee that those who are strongest, that if they abuse or do wicked things, that there is any anyone or person or force that can stop them or hold them to account. But that is a lie. God is good and God is in control. Now it's good, again, that the Lord is sovereign. It's good that He is the one that is in control of all things. And it's as scary as it is to read a passage like this, it's good that our God chooses in His timing and His will to execute judgment now, this side of eternity. Sometimes He doesn't. It's left to the Lord. But we should be thankful that He does when He does. And resting in the truth and reality that ultimately God's justice is met. For some, it's met in eternity in hell. For others, that justice is met at the cross. As the wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's justice, it is met. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're all spiritually dead in sin. And we praise God that in His sovereign power and this all-powerfulness that He gives life to those whom He redeems. And it seems, even as you look here, you look at Ananias and Sapphira, there are many, sadly, that think perhaps the way they do. Think that God is impotent in His power. God will do nothing. But I can do what it is I want. So they either kind of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, they foolishly convince themselves that no, there is no God. That's just something that society put together. It's just something that folks lean upon because they need it, because they're weak, not like me. And somehow they convince themselves that there is a sovereign, all-powerful God. And they find themselves doing things like what we read here. Ananias and Sapphira seeking to bolster themselves in their name that they might be glorified and credited in front of others as they deny the one true and living God. God's power isn't only seen in the judgment that He brings. It's seen in the healing as well. As we look at verse 14, we see that in the midst of all this, the fear that is brought, the mighty works of God and these miraculous healings, and amongst this, the powerful witnessing of Christ proclaiming His truth as we've seen so far, moving through Acts, that in verse 14, we're told that we continue to see believers being added. Multitudes are being added to the church by the work of the Spirit, both men and women. Multitudes. Christ is building His church then just as He's building it now. And He's doing it through His power. Our awesome God, the Lord of all, creates and maintains love, holiness, unity in His church. He is the one that is building His church powerfully. So God's awesome omnipotence. Another thing that we see here in our passage, not just God's power, but we see God's awesome omniscience. God is all-knowing. But it's not just that God knows everything. It's that God is truth. That's where knowledge comes from. What God has revealed to us, we are able to pursue truth because we are made in His image. But God is the one who knows all things. He is truth itself. Think about you pull your smartphone out and you go to whatever the app may be that you want to search the internet. You want to search all the knowledge and wisdom and information that we as humanity have to offer. It's all online. There's a couple different companies you can choose. It's pretty impressive when you think about it. You put something in and then a few seconds later, you got 1,000 options to look at and read and to research. But as amazing as that is, that doesn't even begin to touch on what it is when we say God is all-knowing. See, because when you go to these internet web browsing, searching companies, what they're doing is they're going out and collecting information. God isn't going out and collecting information in His creation so that He might know all things. He is truth. He is all-knowing of all things. We'll see here in a moment as we read in His Word what that means. So we see this comparison. God knows all things. Well, God knows your heart and your mind. Back in chapter 4, as it comes to an end, there's an example given when we talked last week about the generosity that God's generous gospel produces in His people, those who He redeems. He produces generosity in them. And we saw that generosity then displayed by Joseph, who's called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that he sold a field and he brought in the money. That's a field he owned, a field he decided to sell, and he wanted to care for God's people. So he brought all this money in and he gave it to the church for the use of the church to care for the saints. And then right away, we see that's a positive example of generosity. But then, right after that, it follows right up with Ananias and Sapphira. And we know, as you read the context here, Ananias and Sapphira, they must have seen what was happening. They must have seen the way that all of these people who were bringing and being generous, how as they brought these things, they were being thanked and well received and spoken highly of. And they hatched a plan. And even some of the language that's used here ties back to the book of Joshua and Achan, what he did when Achan took things that had been dedicated to the Lord that were his and kept them for himself. God said he sinned against the Lord in doing these things. So it is the fact that even as Peter explains that it was not that you decided to keep some of what you sold. Ananias and Sapphira could have sold that land and said, we're going to give half of this to the church to care for our fellow saints. That would have been great. It was the fact that if they kept some for themselves while proclaiming and putting forth the image, they had sacrificed greatly and they were being generous by giving everything to the people. To the extent that they thought that they would be able to even keep this truth from God, that somehow they would cover God's eyes. They'd pull the wool over His eyes and He wouldn't see what they were doing so that they might be magnified and glorified. Their hearts were in a totally different place than Barnabas. They were not doing this out of love for the Lord and love for others, but it was ultimately love for themselves and what others might think about them. They were being deceitful against the Lord. And God knew that, and that's why He powerfully moves in judgment against them. So it's not about the gift, it's about this deceit, this lie that you see that's happening. You read that and see that in verses 3 and 4 that are there. Now something, I'm going to rabbit trail real quick, but we won't go very long. Something to notice while we're here. Point this out so that when you're doing Bible reading, you'll notice things like this. So, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is writing this. And as Luke writes it, we see in verses 3 and 4 a clear picture of the Trinity in the sense that we see a declaration that the Holy Spirit is divine. This is might be the one of the clearest places in Scripture we see that. So note things like that as you're reading through the Scriptures, because there are many folks who are confused about the Trinity. There are those who deny that Jesus is the God-man, that He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. There are also those who deny that the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. They come up with all kinds of strange things. He's a force, He's a this, He's a... No, we see clearly in our passage here, there's this connection saying that Satan filled your heart so that you might lie to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter finishes with, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. All right, so we'll bring back our rabbit trail. Just pointing that out. Things to notice as you're reading through, paying attention in God's Word. So God's omniscience, it must drive us to thankfulness and worship. Remember, I mentioned God knows you. Psalm 139 is a great psalm to read, to meditate upon, to pray through, to memorize, to think about, to camp in. But we're just going to pick up first couple of verses here in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He goes on from there to talk about how it is the Lord who knew the psalmist, even as the psalmist was being formed in his mother's womb. It was God powerfully doing these things. He knew the psalmist prior to that. Even as we see in verse 4 again, before a word leaves the psalmist's tongue, God knows it. Because he knows all things. It's impossible to hide from God, and that's not a threatening thing. That's a very reassuring thing. How many people are you 1,000% transparent with? You are with God. He knows all things about you. He sees your hearts. He sees your minds. He knows the steps and the words that you will take before you've taken them. There's many other places we can go in Scripture to help us better understand the truth and reality of that. But you can't live a double life. You may be able to fool your friends, your parents. You may be able to fool elders, whatever it may be, employers. But we can't fool God. It's silly to even think that we can. But again, it's not a negative thing for us to dwell on. Because Christian, think about this. Yes. There is complete and utter transparency with God. There's never a moment where you fall through the cracks, as it were. There's never a moment or days or seasons of your life where God doesn't know you, forgets about you, isn't aware of what's going on in your heart and your mind, isn't aware of your thankfulness, your praising, your struggles, your weakness. God is fully aware of all of these things. God sees and knows you like no one else. He sees and knows all of your faults, your sins, your shames. And dear Christian, the Lord loved you before you loved Him, knowing all these things, despite all these things, even with all these things. Our Lord redeemed you, loves you, knowing all of the great needs you have. Our God, He is, think about it, knowing all things about you still is the one that saves, sanctifies, and sustains you. If we knew everything about each other, outside of God's grace, our fellowship would probably be broken. Because we're all sinful. Yet God knows all those things. And with His grace, He brings His grace and brings salvation, sanctification. He continues to sustain us in that grace. God's awesome omnipotence. God's awesome omniscience. And the third thing we're looking at is God's awesome omnipresence. A lot of omnis. The three omnis to keep in mind. God is all present. He is present every place, every time. Don't even want to start thinking about time. It makes our minds explode. Because time is created by God. Time and space, God created and spoke into existence. God is not bound by time, nor is He bound by space. It's time to sit back and just worship and be in awe of our great God. God is, He's all powerful, as we've already seen. He's all knowing, as we've already looked at. And and he must be, without a doubt, even as the Bible reveals he is all present. It's part of God's sovereign lordship over all things. There is no being like him. And the reality of God's omnipresence is important to the church. It's very important. It's wonderful. It's a blessing. It's the fact that we're here this morning worshiping. And God, as he's promised, is dwelling with us. We are fellowshipping with our God together, and he is doing it in every single local body of Christ that is gathering right now. And there was no hindrances as the world turns, and as in some places in the world, the Lord's day is coming to an end, and it is beginning, and all these, God is with his people. He is present. He is here right now. And he is with his people always. And God's covenant promise that he gives us is real. It was real for the early church. Even as Christ said, I'll be you until the end of the age, it's real. As this covenant promise was given throughout the Old Testament, even to the New, God said, I'll be your God. You will be my people, and I'm going to dwell with you forever. And they saw that right before them in the tabernacle and the temple. Now we have the Holy Spirit and the new covenant dwelling within God's people. The new heavens and the new earth, when we look to what we're looking forward to, it's not that we're going to have some, as some false religions may say, it's just this paradise in which all of our needs are going to be met. It is so much better than that. What we're looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth is being in God's very presence. Even as we see in the Old Testament, there's descriptions of Moses being one of the very few that were able to be face-to-face with God. That is our eternal future. Face-to-face in the presence of our Creator, Ruler, and Sustainer. God's omnipresence, of course, just like the other omnis, must drive us to thankfulness and worship. And we've already touched on, think of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the whole promise of the coming Savior, the reality and the truth, God with us in the flesh, the greater new covenant blessing that we have of the Holy Spirit indwelling each person he saves. There will be days, you probably already have been, where your friends are nowhere to be found, where your family is nowhere to be found. There will be days where your elders are nowhere to be found. Deacons are not there to help. Yet there is never a day. There is never a day that someone would say, God is nowhere to be found. He is not near me. He is far off. He is gone. He is finite in a way. He is infinite. He is omnipresent. Let that sink in, children. There is never, ever a moment which one would wonder, where is God? Adults, let that sink in. As many of you, I'm sure, can testify to God's faithfulness in your own lives. But no, he has never abandoned or left me. Even in my foolish weakness when I thought he had, the reality and the truth is that he hasn't. Back to Psalm 139. Beautiful psalm. Drop down to verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you My eyes being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. We look at our passage. What hits us, what we need to remember, is that our awesome God, the Lord of all, creates and maintains love, holiness, and unity in His church. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You are all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present. Lord, we thank You that not only is this true, that You're Lord over all of Your creation, Your dominion, but that You're good. And that You are faithful to Your covenant promises. So Lord, we hold tightly to them as we hold tightly to You, our only hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.